It's not easy to be a Christian in our postmodern world these days. In a culture where truth is relative and science and technology is the source of hope, we find that our friends and co-workers have little use for God in their lives. Even in the Christian church, we find that desire to replace the Bible and God with our own human intellect and understanding. The other day, I read about a pastor of a Christian church that believed there was no problem with her being an atheist. She is part of a movement that wants to downplay Jesus and the Bible and adopt a more metaphorical interpretation of religious symbols and a greater emphasis on humanist, environmental, and social justice causes. Right now, if you wanted to, you could attend a conference titled The Bible, Our Beliefs, and Being Gay. It's from a book entitled Reading the Bible in the Light of Same-Sex Relationships. At this conference, there will be a teaching on this topic featuring a nuanced interpretation of the scriptures, stories from a wide range of Christians, and some comments on faith, history, science, and culture. This other article I read was in response to being suspended for 3 years for its willingness to consecrate same-sex marriages, the Episcopal Church said, "We can accept these actions with grace and humility, but the Episcopal Church is not going back. We can't repent what is not sin." How does a Christian end up thinking this way? It is the cost of not recognizing sin, of not calling a spade a spade. Jesus focuses his teaching on it in our text this morning. If you want to open up your Bibles, we're reading from Luke chapter 17, 1 to 37. Just so you know, this text is pretty heavy. It's kind of trying to find the sunshine in it, but it's a very convicting passage, especially in light of the world we live in today. Luke 17, Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. He would say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat.' Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink?' Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, rise and go, your faith has made you well. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Then he said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord? They asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Our text this morning is a continuation of Jesus' teaching his disciples on his way to the cross. Last week, Pastor Stacy finished off with the life and death of the rich man and Lazarus. And we also learned that it took the torment of hell for the rich man to see the need of others, specifically his brothers, and that it was too late. Pastor Stacy said, to know God's word, yet to not have it draw us to repentance nor change us is a very dangerous trap. It's a trap that will lead many who sit in a church pew to apathy, which one day they may regret for eternity. But there is one thing worse than finding yourself in hell, and that is when your child shows up and declares that you showed him the way. Jesus teaches his disciples and us how to avoid this. This morning we will look at how we can be a stumbling block, how the Apostle Peter was a stumbling block, how to avoid being a stumbling block, and the cost of being a stumbling block. Point number one, avoid at all cost being a stumbling block to anyone. Luke 17:1. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. Millstone is a big, heavy stone, 125 to 190 pounds, used for grinding grain. It'd be hard to swim with that around your neck. The words causes people to sin, or stumbling block, or offense, is the Greek word scandalon. It means a stick for bait or of a trap. Generally a snare, a stumbling block, an offense, cause for stumbling. I've done this to a mouse. I wedged a sunflower seed into the trigger of a mouse trap, then set the trap and buried it in seeds. Later that night, we were sitting upstairs when we heard a loud crack. And I went down to check and found one dead mouse with his teeth in the seed of the one sunflower seed wedged into the trigger. All the other seeds were gone, But the mouse could not resist the bait. That is sin. That's how sin works. The Pharisees did this by promoting the love of money and equating righteousness with wealth, and also by changing the law to offer the convenience of divorce to avoid adultery. And for a greater understanding of this whole process and why marriage is so important, just plugging this Wednesday night, there's a discipleship class at 7 o'clock in the back corner there. Well, we'll be going over the Jewish wedding system and marriage and its type for the church. Great discussion. Awesome. Invite you all to come. 7 o'clock in the back. So, divorce. For those who are to be newly wed, don't worry. But divorce happens. And it's kind of the focus. Last week when Stacy was preaching on it, I saw the direct correlation to it in our text for today and the love of money. Jesus demonstrates the proper response when he does this by clarifying the law about divorce and telling them what happened to the rich man, that's eternal torment. We are only able to do the same if we are empowered by the Holy Spirit and familiar with God's word. If you are confused about why the world behaves the way it does and alarmed by the direction it is going, you should study Paul's letter to the Romans, especially Romans chapters 1 and 2, if you want to have any idea about what is happening in this world. I was going to go through that text, but I cut out of here, but I encourage you, all of you, to read Romans 1 and 2, and those of you who I'm sure are all familiar with it, understand where the world's going. Jesus points out that money and divorce are two of the stumbling blocks that the Pharisees have placed in front of those they are responsible for. Money is not evil in itself, and in special circumstances, divorce is permitted. But the abuse of either can cause major suffering for many generations. I believe a lot of the problems we see in our society today are a result of the freeing up of the divorce law based on irreconcilable differences in the 1960s. The increases in fatherless homes in North America went from 12% in 1970 to 60% in 1984. Now, I didn't find a statistic for today, and I'm sure it's not better. It should comfort us to know that Jesus sees us as little children. We may, you know, we're not innocent, but he recognizes that we are not in control of all the things that happen in this world, and that we're in his grace, and that he cares for us. And he cares for those of us, those who in power abuse that power. Point number two. We need the courage to rebuke. We need the courage to rebuke and faith to forgive. Luke 17:3. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Jesus implies that his followers can end up by doing the same things that the Pharisees do. So watch yourselves. So Matthew 16:21 to 23. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Here Peter does the same thing, verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. How could Peter be a stumbling block to Jesus? He had the best intentions and wanted to take the easy way, but it was not God's way. When we see sin in the life of a brother, it needs to be addressed. Excuse me. This is rebuking. Explaining what sin you see in light of Scripture, it is only after they recognize what they are doing is an offense to God that they can repent. This takes courage and understanding that comes through the Holy Spirit and prayer. Paul shows this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" Paul rebukes Peter directly. I'm quite sure Peter did not enjoy this, but if it wasn't corrected here and now, it would be a stumbling block to future Christians. Paul called a spade a spade. 1 Peter 2, 16, 17. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. It is not easy being free. It takes discipline in studying the word and faithfulness in trusting the Spirit. We also have to be open to rebuke from a brother. Luke 17, 5. The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." It is not the volume of our faith, it is what our faith is invested in. If it is in Jesus and the Word, it will change the most stubborn person. Mulberry trees had deep roots, making them difficult to move. Point number three, remember what we contribute and do our duty. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, "Come along now and sit down to eat"? Would he not rather say, "Prepare my supper and get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink"? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." This parable seems rather harsh. If you have the NASB translation, the word slave used there is accurate. It's the word doulos, which is always translated slave, but they softened it by using the word servant. Using the word servant softens the parable. The reality is we are all slaves, either to sin and the death it brings, or to Jesus and his righteousness with the life it brings. When we observe the law and live good lives, we should not expect special praise. We are just doing that which is required of us. When we rebuke and forgive our brother, we need to recognize that we are all unworthy slaves. That word unworthy is a very strong connotation. We are worthless slaves, beyond that even, in the Greek. We have to have humility with each other. Point number four. Be obedient in following instructions. Be quick to give thanks. Verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. These 10 lepers are a picture of healthy Christians who recognize their condition. In the Bible, leprosy is always a picture of sin. Leviticus 13:2 describes what to do if you found yourself with a sore on your skin. You go to the priest and he determines if you are clean, and if not, if you are clean, based on descriptions in the Bible. Leviticus 13:45-46, the person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. In the Old Testament, there are only two instances recorded of people who got to the side of being clean. Otherwise, they all remained. Everyone who was declared to have an infectious skin disease was left with an infectious skin disease. In the Old Testament, there are only two instances of leprosy being cleansed, and that is Miriam in Numbers chapter 12, where Miriam and Aaron talked against Moses, and God inflicts Miriam with leprosy. Aaron repents to Moses, and Moses cries out to the Lord to heal her, and God does. The other is Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, if you know the story, Naaman's wife had a young Israelite girl that served her. She said, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would be cured of his leprosy." So Naaman went to the king of Israel with a letter that read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of this of his leprosy?" Elijah hears about this and sends a messenger to Naaman, telling him to dip in the Jordan 7 times. Naaman thinks it's a joke, but is convinced by his servant to do it, and when he does, his skin is cleared like a young boy. Naaman is a picture of an unsaved sinner. He goes through life like every other person doing their job, but he has a disease that is consuming him with no known cure. So he just lives with it. He doesn't isolate himself. He doesn't go around in tattered clothes yelling, "Leper, leper." It is the way it is. But when he hears that he can be cured, he goes searching for it. When he finds it, he would rather pay than obey. Reluctantly, he obeys and he is cleansed. Another point of this is that for thousands of years, the priests have had the instructions on identifying when a person is unclean, and all these lepers were declared unclean by these priests. But now, after thousands of years, they can perform the ceremonial cleansing of a leper. Something new. Oh, here's the instructions, but we haven't had to use them. Can you see the leper's coming and says, "I'm cleansed." "How did you get cleansed?" "Well, this carpenter healed me." It was a new event. It was actually a sign for the priests to recognize that the Messiah was amongst them. Luke 17:15. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. He threw himself at Jesus' feet, which is a posture of worship, because he understood that Jesus is God. Can you relate with the lepers? Do you recognize that you are a sinner and in need of cleansing, the cleansing of your sin? Do you cry out to the Lord for forgiveness? And when you are forgiven, do you shout out praises of thanks? Are we thankful for the washing that we have received? Luke 17:17. Jesus asked, Were not all ten cleansed? Where are the other nine? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to them, excuse me. Rise and go, your faith has made you well. Jesus, like the slave after working in the field all day, they are just doing what they were told to do. Jesus told them to go to the priest, and that's what they were doing. But it is the one who goes and gives thanks. When God answers your prayers, when God forgives your sins, how often do you go and give thanks? Is it 1 out of 10 times that we remember to give God praise? Verse 20. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. Nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." When Jesus says it's within you, it is better seen as in your midst. Some of your translations will have it that way. Jesus is the king of the kingdom, and he was standing right in front of them. But they refused to acknowledge him as that. Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Just as most of us would be delighted if the Lord returned in his glory right now, I think Jesus is telling his disciples that it won't be in their lifetime. He says, "So don't be fooled when people claim to have seen him, for when he returns in glory, everyone will see him. But in order for Jesus to be seen in glory, he must humble himself." Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Jesus gives us more understanding on the time of Noah. From the external perspective, it looks as though life is good. There is food, drink, celebration, and marriage. Compared with God's statement in Genesis 6:11-13, where we look at the internals. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, 'I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth.'" I do not believe that the church is at the same depth of corruption as the Pharisees and the people of Noah's day. But I do believe that the church is heading that way. Not this church, but the church overall. Or Christian, I don't know. People who claim to be Christians seem to be heading that way. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead man's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. This is the exact opposite of the lepers. The lepers, outside declaring themselves as unclean, unclean, leper, leper. But on the inside they desired the Lord. They desired cleansing. For over 100 years, Noah worked on the ark. This huge boat that appeared to serve no purpose. At least that's how the world saw it. Is that how the world sees us sharing the gospel and declaring God's word? Does it serve no purpose? 2 Peter 2:5. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Everything was going on as usual. But, it's just but, God destroyed them all. Jesus says that's the same as when he comes again. Luke 17:28. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. The emphasis is that it was life as usual. They had their daily needs and finances in place. With future investments in the ground, they were ready for anything, but not God's judgment. When at the final moment, God destroyed them all. I just want to look a little bit at Lot. Lot chooses the easy life. Back in Genesis 13, verse 9, Abraham and Lot, I'll just read it here. They come to this discussion. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. There are a lot of churches that are already heading for Sodom and Gomorrah, while others are trying to discern which direction they should go. For Abraham and Lot, it came about because their herds were too big to share the land. So Abraham gave Lot the choice of direction to go: to the west with its hills and valleys, or to the east, a nice fertile plain. On one hand, hard work. On the other hand, easy living. Lot chooses the easy living. It is hard work to defend God's inerrant word and all that it entails, calling sin what it is, rebellion against God, rebuking, repenting, forgiving. Or we can just say that it is a nuanced interpretation of the scripture with stories from a wide range of Christians and some comments on faith, history, science, and culture, And if you are okay with it, who am I to judge? That's where we're at. Well, I wouldn't say it's totally polarized, but it's the polarizing of the two is great. We're there. Which path do we go to? Do we go to the plush valley or do we go to the hills? 2 Peter 2:6. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Do you sometimes feel like Lot? Distressed by the lives around you? Does your soul feel tormented by the direction our society is going? If so, trust the Lord. He knows how to rescue you. God did not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because it was full of homosexuals. God destroyed it because it was full of unpenitent sinners. They showed no remorse for their condition. In fact, they were proud of it. Point number 5. Is there anything that would make you look back? Luke 17:30. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. We do not know why Lot's wife looked back. It could be because of her parents, her friends, children, possibly grandchildren. We don't know. Look back in the Hebrew is nabat. It means to regard, to consider, to pay attention to. Lot's wife thought that God would spare her in spite of her disobedience. Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. For some of us, it is easy to let go of stuff. For some, it is relationships, mother, daughter, friend. And some, it is position, being a king, being a pastor, being a boss, being a somebody. 1 John 2:16-17. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Are you ready? Are you holding on tight to God's word with one hand and the things of earth loosely with the other hand, ready to let go? Or do you have a firm grip on the things of earth and looking to God's word only when it suits you? Like a lot of churches today who try to make God's word fit the world. The turn of the century in the time of Jesus, there was a pillar of salt that was seen standing. Josephus saw it, recorded it. It was also seen by Clement of Rome. And it was also seen by Irenaeus and recorded. Just in case the Bible says it, there was actually evidence of it. Verse 33. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken and the other left. At the end of time, at the end of the time of Jacob's trouble, those who are trusting in their own abilities to preserve their life will be taken to judgment. Those who put their trust in Jesus the Messiah will be preserved. Jesus will know those who are his and keep them, and those who aren't will be taken away. The two examples show that for some, it might be during the day and others at night. Which causes a response from the disciples, verse 37. Where, Lord? They ask. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Where will they go? They go to judgment. Jesus' quote comes from Job 39, verses 27 to 30. Does the eagle soar at your command and build his nest on high? He dwells on a cliff and stays there at night. A rocky crag is his stronghold. From there he seeks out his food. His eyes detect it from afar. His young ones feast on blood, and where the slain are, there he is. We get a picture of this in Revelation 19:21. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. In light of knowing what the future holds, it would be easy to sugarcoat God's word and welcome everyone on all conditions and say, "Love, God's love is great," and it is great. But God also calls for us to recognize sin. And it's when we gloss over sin and say it's not sin, which is what the world wants us to do. Change the definition. But sin is sin. And it has been dealt with. But we each need to take responsibility for it. And it's a privilege to be a part of a congregation where we can hold each other accountable to that, where we can rebuke each other, where we can forgive each other, and where we can hold each other up through times of struggles. But Jesus wants us to avoid being a stumbling block. We need to have the courage to rebuke and faith to forgive. We need to remember what we contribute, which is nothing. So you know, I didn't clarify that. We contribute nothing. It is all Jesus. Jesus did it all. He calls us. He saves us. He paid the price for us. We're his. We are just the recipients. But we need to be obedient and follow instructions. And to please the Lord, we need to remember to give thanks. And the things of this earth, we hold on to loosely, looking to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that we are known by you, that you know our hearts, that you know our desires, and Lord, you know the love that we have for you and your bride. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, as a congregation here at Olivet, that we would honor you. Lord, that we would be faithful in showing ourselves for who we are, showing ourselves how you see us. And Lord, that we would be faithful in standing with each other, rebuking each other, and forgiving each other. And Lord, just give you praise and thanks for the fellowship that we can have. And Lord, how we can stand on your word. We can know its truth and we can encourage each other. And Lord, we can bless each other in moving forward in our families and in our life and our work and our jobs and our relationships. And Lord, I just pray that you would, Lord, that you'd be seen as part of all of those. And Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who moves us and leads us and Lord, convicts us and speaks for us. And for these we give you thanks. And Father, we thank you for demonstrating your love for us by shedding your blood and paying the price to make us yours and allowing us to be holders of your word, Lord, ones who can study your word, ones who can know you. And I just pray that you'd be blessing our fellowship this afternoon, Lord. And we just thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.